Some of you, if you saw the title for tonight's sermon, you might be wondering if it's my last. And the title is Overcoming Theology. And if you were hoping to come and learn how to overcome theology, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. You're stuck now. We're going to build a theology of overcoming. But I do have a question for you all to kind of prompt us in this idea of overcoming. Raise your hands. How many of you have an irrational fear? Go ahead, Levi.
Heights.
Okay.
Thunderstorms.
That tornado probably terrified you a couple years ago. Go ahead, Steve. I would agree for your sake that that is very irrational. Mine is spiders. I know that at least one other person in here is about as scared of them as I am, Jessica. But whatever that is, maybe you don't have them. Maybe you've overcome your irrational fears, and I envy you of that. You can just skip tonight's sermon. But let's turn over to the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 5. We've made it almost to the end of the book. And if you would stand with me, I want to let God's word introduce us to our subject tonight. First John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You may be seated. These five verses, and even the whole section of 1 through 12 and even verse 13, it's a beautiful section of Scripture. John begins by restating his argument of love. In verse 1, he says, the children of God, those who believe, love other children of God. In verse 2, John shows us that there is an assurance provided for us in loving the brothers as it's keeping the commandments of God. And he summarizes that argument of love in verse 3, writing, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It is God's love which leads a sinner to obedience. Love, therefore, is the ground in which the child of God performs obedience. In this case, the obedience of loving his children. God loves us, and then we obey in love. But none of that is new to you. We've spent much time going through that in our epistles so far. John has unpacked those wonderful truths. But my focus, and I believe the focus of at least verses 4 and 5, unlock this section through the verb to overcome. So I want us today, like I said, to build a theology of overcoming. What does it mean to overcome? To overcome is to conquer, to have victory over something else. It's to subdue something beneath yourself. Anyone who has struggled with addiction understands that the language often used there is that the person overcame the addiction. The same thing can be said for fear, as I pointed out a minute ago. You may say that you overcame your fear of heights one day, Levi, while I would say that I have still failed to fully overcome my fear of spiders. But you see the point, and I guess that you already knew what overcome meant. And that definition does not change when we approach Scripture. What changes when we approach Scripture is the object of our overcoming. In this life, you may overcome addiction, you may overcome fear, you may overcome pain and suffering and sickness, but those aren't distinctly Christian. Meaning those can happen to anyone. Any non-believer can overcome any of that. But for the Christian, there is an overcoming that is distinctly and solely Christian. So as Christians, what is it? As Christians, what is overcoming? John says it, beginning of verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The child of God overcomes the world. This is the evil world system headed by Satan that we saw back in chapter 2 when John said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." That stuff is from the world, not from the Father. This is the world filled with the spirits of the Antichrist in opposition to the truth of God. We just saw that in chapter 4. Turn there. Chapter 4, 1 John. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is the world that John is talking about. It's the evil world system set in place to deter believers and unbelievers from the truth and into error or into deeper unbelief. It's that 2 Corinthians 10 world system. In chapter 2, if you'll go there now, look at verses 13 and 14. In adoration and joy for the spiritually young men, John says twice in those two verses that the young men have overcome the evil one. He encourages them by affirming their security against the evil one. The very leader of this system, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, has been overcome by the child of God. Or as John says in chapter 5 in our text, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So as Christians, what are we overcoming? We are overcomers of the world and its leader. We have overcome its schemes and influence in our lives. We have conquered the ability to be conquered by demonic and antichrist inspiration. We have won the battle of the mind between truth and error. But how? How does this overcoming take place? And this is the important question. We know and understand that we in this world are set against one another. John has made that clear, and we've seen it again tonight as we've discussed this. But genuinely, how does a person overcome the world and its ruler? The first thing we need to realize is that this overcoming is not a result of what we have done, but of what God has done. And to see that, I want us to go to the Gospel of John in chapter 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about prayer and the Spirit and how they're going to be scattered. And in fact, he says it's already happening. And Jesus is trying to comfort the disciples and encourage them despite what is coming. Look at the last verse in John chapter 16. Verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Romans 8:37 says it this way, "But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." In other words, Jesus Christ is the means through which we are conquerors, through which we are overcomers. It is not by our own effort, but as we rest in Christ and his conquering and overcoming. Or we can say it as John says it in verse 5 of 1 John. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This overcoming is Christian, but it is not our own. This overcoming has been done by our Lord himself in his sinless divinity. Jesus Christ is the only one who could never bow the knee to this world in any capacity. In fact, turn over to Luke 4. I want us to look at the temptation of Jesus and When tempted with all the possessions and power a man could ever want, our Lord, in the face of Satan, remains steadfast. He stays submitted to the Father. Luke writes, beginning in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. This is just one glimpse into the temptations of Christ. He hasn't eaten in 40 days, yet our Lord is not enticed by the food to neglect the Father's mission. I don't know how he did it. I'd like to think that I would do the same, but I don't know if I've ever even gone 40 hours without food, let alone 40 days. He's offered all the kingdoms to reign over, yet he doesn't budge. He submits perfectly to the Father's will. He's tempted to aimlessly throw himself off a cliff using Scripture. But he doesn't test his Father. He obeys in love. And this was not the end of his tempting. It says there, look at the last verse, Satan left him until an opportune time. What about when Peter rebuked him right after the great confession? And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." We've said it before, this was an attack on the Son of God. It wasn't Satan in disguise in Peter, but it was an evil temptation to seek to deter Christ from the Father's plan. How about the disobedience of the apostles in general? You would think after a while these guys would get it. I mean, they are with the Son of God, yet they keep on sinning. They keep on not trusting him. Don't you think Satan would use the shortcomings of the apostles and their holiness in pursuit of it to tempt our Lord? Maybe the night before he died, when he was sweating drops of blood, and Satan could have come up to him and said, "See how distraught you are. You don't need to do all this." What about on the cross? You think that would have been opportune time enough for Satan to attack Jesus? When the world went dark and Jesus was punished as if he was the greatest sinner to ever live? Yet in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus overcame the world and its ruler, being crushed for our sins, sealing them and the power of sin over us in the grave. And it is when we believe in him by faith, we are made and counted as overcomers as he has accomplished it. As we are born of God, we overcome the world. So as Christians, we overcome the world and its ruler, and we do that through the Son of God who has done it. And that means that the battle is finished. It's over. And at that moment when you and I placed our faith in Christ, that battle, the fate of it, the end all be all, was finished. The one who believes has overcome. And that overcoming endures. As Jesus has finished his work perfectly and completely, you and I may have assurance that the battle is won in our hearts. Our endurance overcomes and perseveres as Christ has overcome and persevered. Turn to chapter 4 of 1 John. We read it a few minutes ago, but look at verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Here we see the same principle again, even though we just read over it. We have overcome because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. As Christ dwells in us through His Spirit, we are counted as overcomers. We can say it this way. Christ is the means of our overcoming, and His Spirit within us is the channel through which we receive that overcoming on our behalf through faith. But when we go to the book of Revelation by our very own John, if we aren't careful, we can imagine there is a contradiction to the Bible's teaching on overcoming. So go to Revelation chapter 2. Should just be a few pages to your right. John is writing on behalf of our Lord and makes a series of letters to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor, these same churches he's writing to in 1 John. And he's writing in regard to their faithfulness or lack thereof to the truth and to our Lord. He starts with Ephesus in verse 7. Look there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then to Smyrna, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. John begins to write to Pergamum. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Then to Thyatira, verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Philadelphia, in verse 12 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write him on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. And the very last one, Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a lot. But as I said, these texts can seem to pose a contradiction to what we're learning if we don't pay attention. You see it there. We've seen this evening that this overcoming is a matter of the finished work of Jesus Christ counted on our behalf. He has overcome the world. Therefore, as we believe in Him through the Spirit, we are overcomers, and that endures and perseveres. But if we aren't careful, these texts can seem to say to already born-again believers, as if it isn't certain, as if the battle isn't won, as if the work of Christ was not sufficient in overcoming. We like to insert in, if you overcome, I'll give you X or Y. Over and over again, these texts look forward to the future of these saints, and our Lord attaches rewards with their overcoming. So what is it? Does Jesus overcome and then we do it on our own strength? Is the overcoming of Jesus a finished work in our hearts, or is it one that relies on us? These questions, I submit to you, are far more important than we realize. We cannot change what the Bible says about overcoming when we come to texts like these. The one who overcomes and perseveres in Revelation is still the same one who by faith has overcome in 1 John. There is no other way than through Jesus Christ. These statements on overcoming in Revelation are not subjective possibilities. These are promises by God Himself to those whose overcoming perseveres through faith in Christ. And when you imagine that the overcoming is solely dependent on you for even a second, you miss His point. And there are some in the church today that are teaching this, and I'm afraid they don't realize that. If you were here for our eschatology summit, you got a picture of this. We focused on the three major views of the end times: pre-millennial, post-millennial, and all-millennial. And in our time together, there was an evident warning and informing that Steve and Nathan and Brian worked hard to show us concerning the rise in Christian nationalism. It's sweeping our churches in America, and if we're not careful, for too long elsewhere. Christian nationalism, if you're unaware, in a nutshell, I want to do it justice, is a belief system that imagines that we can make this place, this world, as Christian as possible. It imagines that you can take your country and Christianize it into what has never been accomplished before, a Christian nation. And on its face, it sounds awesome. Can you imagine a place where schools aren't teaching evolution, where the government implements Christian ethics? Can you imagine a country living like Jesus? Can you imagine a country that submits to the lordship of Christ? Here's the real heart of it. Can you imagine if we overcome this sinful world on behalf of Jesus? That's all you can do. Imagine. Because that's not how God's designed it. Look at John 18. Nathan Ross took us here in the summit. I would encourage all of you to go back and listen to the men on these subjects when you have free time. There really aren't many dangers to the church that I think are more obvious, as much as Christian nationalism is right now. But like I said, John 18, we're at verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This text cannot get any more clear. Jesus did not promise that this world would be Christian. He argued against it. His kingdom is not of this realm. The Jews of his day wanted him to establish a reigning kingdom then and there, and he wouldn't have it. So what did they do? Pilate says, "The chief priests and scribes, they delivered you up. They decided to crucify him without trial, because how dare God not want to Judaize the nations? How dare God, Jesus Christ himself, not want to Christianize the nations?" They deemed him as a crazy, a liar, a blasphemer. And friend, this is the same notion that is sweeping our country and our churches under the name of Christian nationalism. It goes against the consistent teaching of the Bible that we as Christians will always be the minority. But people, Christians, are imagining that they can overcome this world and its generations of sin and unbelief through their own effort. They imagine that this evil world system and Satan can become the minority in this fallen place. While Jesus is saying right there, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet they do it in the name of Christ. They say, look at the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Go and baptize the nations and make disciples." But they take that to mean that establishing Christ's kingdom is solely up to them. They take that to mean that the charge of the church is to create Christian nations. Friends, we need to go out and pursue the gospel to anyone and everyone. We are to be light and the salt of the earth. But if you imagine that the Great Commission is exhorting you to go out with the possibility of making Christian nations, and that's what God has designed, you're not reading Scripture. If you live out the fantasy that the Great Commission is Jesus saying, okay, guys, it's dependent on you to bring my kingdom, you're missing the point. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God, the power of God unto salvation. And Christian nationalism takes that and says, yeah, but let me structure it a little bit so that they can put it on a little bit easier. Many take it a step further and say, well, unless we fulfill the Great Commission, our Lord can't come back. It's only when the nations have heard the gospel and are Christianized that he'll come back. In other words, and what the real scary part of all this is, in other words, it's only when we do our part that God can do his. That is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a command to go out to proclaim the good news of the overcoming King to a world of sinners overcome by their sin and unbelief. And we do not do it because Christ's kingdom depends on us, but because that King gave us the privilege to be a part of his kingdom, and that King can come back at any moment. And the one Jesus speaks of in Revelation that will receive the rewards of heaven is not the one who Christianizes the nations and overcomes secular culture in this evil world system through their own strength. Jesus is talking to those who overcome the way the Bible has always taught overcoming, the way we've seen tonight. It is only and always by faith in the Son of God. The one who overcomes today, and the one who overcomes when it is all said and done, is the one found resting in Christ. He is the only one that was able to do it. And yet he still says, my kingdom is not of this world. If you take anything away from this sermon, let it be this. Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and only because of him will you. There is no policy we can put in place to encourage sinners for their hearts to believe. There is no ethic that will redeem a soul. There is no law to increase probability of belief. It is only through the gospel. It is only through the preaching of the word that one may come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That is the one who overcomes. Go to Revelation 5. Verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Revelation 17. Just one verse. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Go to Revelation 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the reality of overcoming theology. To taste of the new heavens and earth. It will never depend on you. It couldn't. Overcoming, yours, mine, all of our overcoming is only ever and always through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world is no different. We must go out and preach the gospel. We must go out to the nations. We must seek to save the lost and to lead them to Christ. But God is not depending on you. I fear that many faithful men and women are being swept into this stuff. They're believing it to be true and are being fired up around the idea that they can win for Jesus. That it depends on them. And it's just a stepping stone for legalism and works-based righteousness, because it imagines that Jesus came in the flesh and said, "I'm with you. I'm with you. Now I'm going to die. Now I'm going to be raised. Now it's just up to you." We, the children of God in the world of sin and unbelief, will always be the few. And we go out and we proclaim Christ, and we will still be the few. It's easy to say, "Hey, God is depending on you to build his church. He is depending on you to bring forth his kingdom." It's harder to say, "Friend, you have been overcome by this world. You are overcome in your sin and unbelief. And unless you repent and believe, you will not overcome that. You will spend eternal damnation in hell, in the second death." God isn't in the business of overcoming nations. He's in the business of saving souls. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you overcome the world and its ruler through the Son of God? We don't know when he's coming back, but we do know that it's up to the Father, not our works. Which means you should not be secure in your unbelief, unbeliever. There is a harvest coming that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. And unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you will not overcome. Let's pray. Father, you have given us the divine privilege of being called your children. We did not earn it. There is nothing we have ever done to earn it. But you gave it through the blood of Christ. And Father, we ask that you would assure us in that. That you would remind us of the truth and plant the gospel deeper and deeper in our hearts. Father, help us to walk according to that truth that you have saved us by. Lord, we ask this for Christ's name. For his glory alone. Amen.